thank Aaron and Michael and Kenny for the beautiful music today. And we can really be thankful that Aaron is able to get up and sing again. Somebody was asking me about the, we'd had any snow in the mountains yet. And this day to go take care of our mom was this Tuesday and Wednesday. And so we went over there, and it's normally about a 55-mile trip. It takes about an hour and 15 minutes on the mountains. And left Wednesday night, and it was pouring the snow, and it took us 3 hours to make the trip. A while back, this story was in the news of these two men who were sent to the hospital, and they'd tried using a rotary lawnmower as a hedge trimmer. It seems like these two men picked up the mower and tried to use it to trim a hedge. As one might suspect, they suffered serious damage to exposed digits and appendages. You know what is striking about these two individuals, not only a little off in the head, but they didn't feel accountable for their own actions. They sued the manufacturer of the lawnmower for not posting proper warnings on the mower. You know, it's interesting. They claimed that their injuries were a result of improper warning labels rather than take responsibility for their own behavior. You know, as stupid as it might be, they chose to blame someone else. You know, when we get into trouble in our lives, do we play this blame game rather than accept responsibility? You know, this blame game has been going on for a long time. It seems to really be escalating in the last few decades. It was a few years ago that a fellow by the name of Michael Tyndall, he was accused of flying illegal drugs into this country. And it seems like these lawyers now, everything has to be a syndrome. Tyndall's lawyers argued that he was a victim of action addict syndrome, an emotional disorder that makes a person crave dangerous, thrilling situations. In other words, the lawyer was saying that he wasn't really guilty, you know, even though he's flying drugs in, but he's just a thrill seeker. You know, bring drugs just in for the thrill of it. And the jury acquitted the man. An Oregon man who tried to kill his ex-wife was acquitted on the grounds that he suffered from depression-suicide syndrome. And the lawyers contended that this man deliberately committed a poorly planned crime with the unconscious goal of being caught or killed. The lawyers claimed that he really didn't want to shoot his wife. He wanted the police to shoot him, so he's acquitted. He wasn't responsible. It was called the depression-suicide syndrome. And then there's the famous Twinkie syndrome. Attorneys for Dan White, who murdered San Francisco's Mayor George Moscone, blamed the crime on emotional distress linked to White's junk food binges. White was acquitted of these murder charges and convicted on a lesser charge of manslaughter. You know, nowadays it seemed like no one is really at fault for anything. We're a nation of victims. And in our society, it seems like the responsibility for who I am or how I act is always shifted to someone else. If I mess up, you know, somebody else is to blame. I'm not at fault. And that makes it so convenient, you know, to feel good about oneself. You know, when others can be blamed for wrong choices and decisions and the mistakes that we make. You know, we see it everywhere today in our society, from our government leaders all the way down. You know, blaming others rather than taking personal responsibility. I think it's been maybe a year ago, we saw the example of shooting of those children in Connecticut. You know, rather than putting the blame on the shooter, it's easier to blame the gun than the shooter. But, you know, what really occurs when we blame others, it really hampers our personal growth. And without growth, we're not going to fulfill our godly potential. There was a story that was reported on the news. And this story broke back in 2008, probably some of you may remember it, is about this lady by the name of Casey Anthony. And the news came out that Kaylee, Casey's toddler, was missing. And later on in 2008, Casey was indicted on charges of first-degree murder for her daughter. And her trial started in May 2011, nearly 3 years later, you know, a fair and speedy trial. And the trial began with Casey's lawyer, and he said in his opening statement, claiming that Casey was not at fault, that it was Casey's father's fault. It really wasn't her fault. That her father was to blame for how she turned out. Since he was at fault for how she turned out, that ultimately he was responsible for the murder of her child. And Casey's lawyer went on to explain in graphic detail the abuse that Casey suffered at the hands of her father, again showing people not accepting responsibility for their own actions, but blaming others. And you know, it seems like this has become the norm in our society, to use the blame game as a defense. And right now, this is the most common uses in our court system to help a defendant avoid paying the penalty for their actions, because they've been successful. Lawyers have been very successful using this thing. And according to defense attorneys, Casey's father was responsible for the death of his granddaughter, and for the numerous lies that this lady contrived during this whole process. Then on July 5th, 2011, the jury gave the verdict not guilty on the three major charges, but she was convicted guilty of lying to the officers. You know, this lady not being held accountable for her actions, it seems like she won this blame game. And I'd like to contrast this story with another story. This is a story of a man by the name of George Washington Carver. And there was no reason to think that this young child named George would be successful. He was born a slave. He was orphaned when slave raiders kidnapped his mother. And the couple who owned George at that time took care of the sickly boy as if it were his own. Then at the end of the Civil War, they adopted this former slave and gave him their name, Carver. George Washington Carver would go on to become an accomplished botanist, artist, scientist, and educator. On occasion, he said it was the kindness and encouragement of others that helped him succeed far beyond what anybody at that time would have thought possible. There were many simple acts of kindness shown to George in his young life. When he was around 12 years old, the Carters let him move away from home to attend a special school for black students. And there was a Mrs. Mueller who gave him an old spelling book so he could teach himself how to read. And there was a Swiss farmer by the name of Hermann Jäger who had encouraged him to attend school. George Washington Carter died in 1943. And his whole life he was criticized for his lack of anger toward his former owners. This man never used his background as an excuse. He had every chance to do so, but he would not use his background as an excuse. Dr. Carver chose not to dwell on the tragedies of this life, but on how he could help others. And he spent his life developing ways for poor farmers to grow better crops. You probably remember him as the peanut man. But he created new uses for old crops he even refused to patent the inventions that he made because he wanted all people to benefit from these things that he came up with. Accolades and status meant very little to him. He summarized his philosophy of life this way: it's not the style of clothes one wears, neither the kind of automobiles that one drives, nor the amount of money one has in his bank account that counts. These things mean nothing. It's simple service that measures success. And George Washington Carver is remembered not just for the contributions in science, which are very many, but as a man who strove to live what he taught. And he said there is no shortcut to achievement. Life requires thorough preparation. Veneer isn't worth anything. And the story of Carver is such a, you know, is such a contrast to the Anthony case. You know, while Casey's parents and family were not perfect, you know, she did have a family. She had a home and parents that provided for her. Even if her father did abuse her, it's still no excuse for the action, her actions, the death of her daughter. You know, she refuses to take responsibility for anything. It's everybody else's fault but her own. What's striking is that both Casey and Carver, as young adults, made completely different choices. One chose to play the blame game. The other one became responsible for his destiny. You know, while most of us are maybe not as drastic as Casey in playing the blame game, if we're not careful, we live in a world that continually plays this blame game. You know, this is Satan's world, and that's a game that Satan plays. So it's easy for us to get in on this blame game as well. But if we do, it's going to hold us back in our spiritual growth and in spiritual life. You know, we can use the common excuse for not overcoming. You know, it's my parents' fault. That's the reason I am the way that I am, or my circumstances, and so on. But brethren, using the blame game can only rob us, can only hold us back. It can even cripple us. It's a crutch that many use to stay in their comfort zone instead of reaching out and becoming the very best that we can become. You know, here's one example of how this blame game can be used. Do we blame our genes, maybe, that we're overweight? I'm overweight because my parents, my sisters, my brothers are all overweight. It's in my genes, so therefore I cannot lose weight. We may have heard the excuse recently that people are using this excuse, I was born that way. Instead, we should take the problem by storm and be proactive. You know, take it to God and study about the right things, maybe if it's a case of diet, to eat, things that we should avoid to help us with the weight problem. You know, using the blame game is the easy way out, which prevents us from becoming all that we can become. You know, another way of blaming, you know, when we stand before God to receive our reward, you know, God is going to take into consideration all the obstacles that we faced, you know, that were laid in front of us. But brethren, we need to realize that our reward is going to come from overcoming, not what we've done, but from overcoming. But in order to overcome, no matter what we've done in the past, we have to admit our mistakes, not blame someone else for them. You know, we all know the story of the talents in Matthew 25 and Luke 19. And we know of the third man that said he did not grow. Why? Because he hid his talent. You know, it's a prime example of using the blame game. You know, look what God did to him. God removed that one talent and gave it to the first one who had doubled his talent. There's an old story about a lighthouse keeper. And he worked on a rocky stretch of coastline. And once a month he would receive a supply of new oil. And he got this oil. The oil was used to keep the light burning in the lighthouse so ships could safely navigate the channel there along that rocky coast. One night, though, a woman came from a nearby village and begged him for some oil to keep the family warm. Another time, a farmer came by and asked for some more oil for his lamp. Another man needed oil to lubricate a wheel. And neighbors kept requesting oil. And since all these requests seemed legitimate, the lighthouse keeper tried to please everyone and grant all these requests. But, you know, toward the end of the month, he noticed that the supply of oil was growing low, dangerously low. And soon the oil was gone, and the light on the lighthouse went out. And as a result, a ship lost its way, crashed on the rocks. and lives were lost. And when the authorities investigated this accident, the lighthouse keeper was very apologetic. You know, he told them it really wasn't his fault. He was just trying to be helpful with the oil. And their reply to his excuses was simple and to the point. You were given oil for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to keep the light burning. You know, sometimes being responsible can hurt others. You know, it would probably have been hurtful to others if the lighthouse keeper had turned down some of those requests for the oil. But in this case, this man did have a higher responsibility for keeping that light burning. And you know, we've probably all experienced hurting others by being responsible to others and being responsible to God. You know, it's hard sometimes for others to understand our commitment to God. You know, that commitment to God has to have priority. For example, it seems like this society schedules everything on God's Sabbath. But God makes it very clear that He has priority over the creation. You know, our responsibility to God supersedes all others. And we call this character trait responsibility. Another word that is used is integrity or responsibility. Now, Stephen Carter wrote a book on integrity or responsibility. And he wrote in this book about integrity or responsibility. It's what everybody expects of their leaders, salespeople, doctors, and pastors. And he went on to say politicians claim to have this thing, but what is it? And Stephen Carter made this observation. The word integrity comes from the same Latin root as integer. And we know from mathematics, if we remember that far, for some of us a long time, that integer means a whole number. And historically, integrity has been understood to carry the same sense, this sense of wholeness, of being at one, a person of integrity, like a whole number. Integrity is that whole person, the whole person, a person somehow undivided. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is tom, translated integrity or responsibility, and it has that same meaning of wholeness or oneness. And King Solomon wrote, "He who walks with integrity walks securely." The more consistent a person is in knowing what he actually believes and articulates what he believes and conducts his life on those beliefs, the more integral he is, or the more integrity he has, the more at one he is. Yet we must admit it's possible sometimes to base our conduct on a false belief. The person may be sincere and consistent, but do they have integrity? Stephen Carter concluded integrity requires 3 steps. Discerning what is right or wrong. Discerning what is right or wrong. Acting on what we've discerned, even at personal cost. Acting on what we've learned, even at personal cost. And saying openly that we're acting on our understanding of right and wrong. In Mark 12, Jesus Christ was asked a question. He was asked about the greatest commandment. In Mark 12, verse 30. Mark 12, verse 30. And he answered, we all have read the answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Notice the word all, the whole person. God requires responsibility in our relationships with Him. You know, we're to love Him with all of our emotions, intellect, and energy. You know, when we compromise, anytime we compromise with sinful behavior, wrong thoughts and emotions, we become divided. We're no longer at one. We become divided, and our loyalty and our integrity is compromised. The wholeness or oneness at that point is compromised. He wants us to be at one with Him and each other. Let's look in Matthew 19:16. Matthew 19:16. This was another occasion when a young man came to Christ, and he was asking Him a question. He's asking Him a question, 19:16. And He asked Him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What good thing should I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus answered him by telling him to obey the commandments. And the man answered back and said, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will receive treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But notice, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." You know, it seems like this man obeyed God in many areas of his life. You know, Jesus Christ did not argue that he wasn't keeping the commandments. But the young man had compartmentalized a segment of his life. In his mind, he had put certain things in a compartment, and he built a wall around them. This was off limits. And these were his possessions, and this was his area. He wanted to maintain full control, personal control, instead of submitting to God in this area. And as long as he had this compartment in his life, in his mind, you know, which he had walled off, he could never be at one with God. And that's what Christ was trying to tell him. You know, it's common for people to deal with guilt by compartmentalizing. For example, a man may have an affair and may appear to be a fine father and husband. When he's with the family, he strives to he is a good husband. He tries to fulfill his role. In his mind, he has compartmentalized his life. His mistress is over here in this compartment that's not part of his regular life. And I've seen this playing sports. It's another area where a person who's maybe otherwise very kind and law-abiding, and when they get to playing sports, they start playing dirty play and cheating, you know. And they put that in a compartment. That's an area that they put in this compartment with a wall around it. And we've seen people very honest, maybe in their personal relationships. You know, they may be dealing in money matters, in everything but their money matters. They become really cutthroat in dealing with money. Claim business is business. I've heard that. You know, it's okay. Business is business. They live by two conflicting codes of ethics. They maintain a semblance of balance by role-playing. And they put this cutthroat money matters in a compartment over here in their mind. It has a wall around it. And when they look back in their mind, you know, it's out of sight. They don't see it. They don't have to look at it. And they can see themselves as okay. They don't feel responsible. Maybe at times, maybe they feel guilty, but not responsible. But, you know, brethren, integrity is the whole person where feelings, thoughts, and actions are harmonious with the right principles that are consistent with the Creator's purpose for our lives. And as George Washington Carter said, everything else is veneer. You know, if we have compartmentalized our lives, there cannot be a wholeness, integrity, oneness, as long as that wall is there. We can't have that oneness with God and with our fellow man when we do this, when we compartmentalize our lives. You know, if we've done this and a traumatic event occurs and we don't want to deal with it, it becomes our second nature just to throw it over the wall, put it in that compartment, so we don't have to deal with it. And if we keep doing this, if we keep compartmentalizing, when we look back in our minds, all we will see is blank walls. And God knows that these walls create division rather than unity. In 1961, a wall was put up in Berlin, and it created a physical division that separates West Berlin from East Germany. And brethren, it created divisions for families living on the different sides of the wall. Maybe part of the family would be on this side of the wall, part on the other way. It also created division amongst the nation. And this wall, which was 12 feet high, 4 feet thick, and it ran for hundreds of miles. As time went on, this wall was improved. It was made higher and higher and made escape almost virtually impossible. Conditions continued to get worse as this wall got higher and higher. Then finally in 1989, after I guess 28 years, an announcement was made by the East German government that the people were free to leave. At that time, some began chipping away at the Berlin Wall with hammers and chisels. And as they broke this wall down, there was a huge impromptu celebration among the along where this wall ran, with people hugging, kissing, singing, cheering, and crying. And eventually, the whole wall came down and people were once again unified. In 1990, East and West Germany became unified as one nation with the tearing down of this wall. In the book of John, chapter 17, Jesus is in prayer right before his death. John 17, we'll begin here in verse 11. John chapter 17, verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you've given me. Notice this, that they may be one as we are. You know, his plea was to the Father in heaven that these walls would be torn down, that they would be one. Not only with him and the Father, but with each other. And brethren, we can only do that with the Spirit of God, asking for God's help. But, you know, there is another tool in James 5. James chapter 5. When walls have been set up between people, James 5, verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know, it's not talking about going around confessing to everyone, but the one that you have the problem with, the one that you know wants to help. And you know, brethren, when those walls are torn down, it's like when the Berlin Wall was torn down and the people were united. There was a celebration of hugging, kissing, singing, crying. And brethren, you know, I've seen it happen in people's lives when the wall has been torn down amongst God's people. It's a beautiful sight when people are at one with each other. Doing things God's way really works. Becoming one in a relationship is a beautiful thing. Now in the remaining time that's left for the sermon, I'd like to give you 5 keys for being responsible. 5 keys for being a person of integrity in a world that continues to play this blame game. And it's being played at an ever-increasing rate. And the first key, whatever our problem, start dealing with it now. dealing with our problem now. So number one is not putting things off. Start facing our giants, our situations. Start tearing down those compartments. There was this farm boy who accidentally turned over a wagon load of corn in the road. And the farmer nearby came out to investigate this. He said, "Hey, Willis, you know, just forget about this. I know you're upset about this, but forget it for a while. Come on in and have dinner with us. And then when dinner's over, I'll go out and help you clean it up." "Well, that's mighty nice of you, Willis," Willis answered him. "But I don't think Paul would like for me to do that." "Oh, come on, son," the farmer insisted. And the boy finally agreed to go in and have dinner. But he still insisted Paul wasn't going to like it. And after the hearty dinner, Willis thanked the man for the dinner. He said, "I feel a lot better now, but I still know that Paul's going to be very upset." "Don't be foolish," the neighbor said. "By the way, where is your Paul?" "He's under the wagon." This boy had probably compartmentalized the fact that his Paul was under the wagon with all that corn. He kind of put it out of his memory so he can enjoy a good meal. Let's look at Judges 4. We find a good example here of putting things off. And if we remember, the book of Judges is a repeating theme that happens over and over and over again. It seems that Israel would commit this, you know, would commit a sin. Then after a while, they would pray and ask for forgiveness. And then it would happen over again and again. And they started, you know, when they started reaping consequences of their sin, they would pray and ask God for this forgiveness. And God would send them a judge to help them. So let's look in Judges 4, verse 1. "When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them in the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who dealt in..." I'll forget that one. In verse 3, "And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." You know, they cried out to God. They had done evil. You know, they'd been making all these mistakes, and they cried out to the Lord. And continuing on here, it said, "Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel." Basically, if you notice here, it took 20 years for Israel to take this treatment. And after 20 years, they started to react. You know, they sinned. God allowed this king of Canaan to cause all these problems. Then it took them 20 years to finally cry out to God and properly ask for help and ask him to help. You know, think about it, living 20 years in misery. It took 20 years for him to repent before God. And God is showing us by this physical example, you know, when things are revealed to us in our lives, we don't have to put up with all the mental, physical, emotional misery. He's telling us, don't put it off. Don't procrastinate. You know, where God is telling us, it's time for us to do something. God says, no matter whatever the problem is, we need to start dealing with it now for our own good. In 2 Peter was one of the last books written in the New Testament. Notice what Peter said here. Second Peter 3, verse 1. "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which," talking about the first one, "I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." These things they had heard before, and he was actually telling them again. Verse 2. that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Notice that. All things just continue on. Don't have to worry. What's the big deal? We have plenty of time. Wait until tomorrow. Always waiting until later. You know, there's a story about a man who went to the doctor. The doctor said, I've got some good news, I've got some bad news. Which do you want first? And the man thought for a moment. He said, well, I'd like to hear some good news. Give me the good news first. He said, you've got 24 hours to live. He said, well, what's the bad news? And he said, the doctor said, I forgot to tell you yesterday. You know, we're warned in the book of James about putting off the important things in our lives. Let's look at James, book of James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 13. He says here, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such city, spend there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Brethren, you know, we're not given any guarantees. For what is life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And he said, instead, you should say, verse 15, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Verse 16, but now you boast in your arrogance. He's talking about an attitude here. And we see it so much in our society, this attitude of arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know, these are words not to put it off. He who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So whatever our problem is, God says, start dealing with it now. Key number two, whatever our problem is, we need to stop blaming others. Whatever our problem is, stop blaming others. You know, we've been through several examples of people blaming others rather than taking responsibility for their own actions. And it's got to the point that no one seems like wants to take any responsibility. And brethren, it can rub off on us. There's a story about Bernard Brown, who once worked in a hospital. He was a supervisor in a hospital. He tells the story of a patient who knocked over a cup of water. And this water spilled on the floor beside the patient's bed. And the patient was afraid he might get up and slip in this water if he got out of bed. So he asked a nurse's aide to come in and mop it up. And the patient didn't know it, but it was hospital policy that the small spills were the responsibility of the nurse's aide. Or large spills were supposed to be mopped up by the hospital's housekeeping group. And the nurse's aide came in to investigate, and she said the spill was not a large one, it was a small one. So she called the housekeeping group. The housekeeper arrived. She looked at the spill and declared the spill was a small one. So they got in, the nurse's aide and the housekeeper got into an argument. It's not my responsibility, said the nurse's aide, because it's a large puddle. The housekeeper did not agree. It's not mine, the puddle's too small. And the patient listened for a while, then took the pitcher of water from the nightstand and dumped the whole pitcher in the floor. "Is that big enough puddle for you now to decide which is which?" It was, and it was the end of the argument. There's an example in 1 Samuel of playing the blame game rather than taking responsibility to do something. Let's go to 1 Samuel. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 30. In verse 1. "Now it happened when David and his men had came to Ziklag on the third day, and the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire." Verse 2. "And taking captive the women and those who were from there, from small to great." Notice they did not kill anyone, but they carried them away and went their way. Verse 3. "So David and his men came into the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep." You know, they had every reason to feel this way, because David had said his two wives had also been taken captive. Verse 6, "Then David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him." All of a sudden, it had become David's fault. You know, they were unwilling to do anything, and they started playing this blame game. They couldn't take personal responsibility, so they had to blame someone else. Notice, continuing on, "Because the soul of the people were grieved, every man for his sons and daughters." But notice what David did at this point. It says here that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Verse 7, "And David said to Abiathar the priest, Abimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And God answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all." And you know, I suspect God did that for David because David didn't blame someone else. He took some responsibility, and he asked God for help. And David did as God had directed. Which brings us to the next key. It's the third key. Whatever our problem is, stop blaming God. Stop blaming God, number 3. You know, oftentimes when a person blames others for their problems, and we sit in this world consistently, you know, you turn on the TV, the news, you know, just turn on for a short period of time, and you find out that everybody's got somebody to blame for everything. But how often is point 2, blaming others, in a sense only a smoke screen for actually blaming God rather than taking personal responsibility for something that's wrong? It's just like if we do something wrong and bad things happen and we wonder why they happen, a lot of us, first thing we think about, it's God's fault. Let's look at Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. We find here in Judges 6 a story about Gideon. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abrazite, while his son Gideon thrashed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites." So the Midianites were there basically persecuting the Israelites. And the Israelites at this point were crying out to God for help. you know, they were crying out after they had sinned and done evil. Look back at verse 1 in this chapter. And we read there in verse 1, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them in the hand of Midian for 7 years. In verse 12, God makes contact with Gideon. Verse 12, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" And here the angel of God spoke to Gideon and said, God was with you, you know, you mighty man of valor. Verse 13, "And Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has this all happened to us?'" You know, it's like it's all God's fault. Yet really the problem was with the Israelites. You know, they did the evil. And then Gideon said, "And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?'" He asked this as a question, but he knew that God had really done that. Notice, "But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us in the hand of the Midianites." In other words, we see here, Gideon was blaming God. And this blaming God has been around for a very, very long time. And we can be pretty sure before Lucifer rebelled that he was probably blaming God he felt that he's being treated unfairly. The other archangels were up there at the throne of God, and he was down here on this earth working down here. And then right after the creation of man, we find Satan again there, instilling this blame game into the first human beings. Let's go back to Genesis 3 and just look at this one verse, which we probably all know very well. But I find it interesting when Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, God went to Eve first, and then God went to Adam, and God spoke to Adam. In verse 11, God kind of asked Adam, said, you know, what's the deal here? What's going on? And the man Adam said, after God called him out, in verse 12, notice, "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" So we find this one verse. Here we find Adam is blaming the woman and also God. Adam's saying, you know, if you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't have eaten the fruit. So Adam was not only blaming Eve, but he's also blaming God for giving me Eve. That was the problem in his mind. So do we blame God when things happen to us? You know, we really wish maybe those things hadn't happened. But what we find out is something that's easy for us to do sometimes. Sometimes we don't want to take on that responsibility. I remember the first time I had to do some painting was up high on an eve. I think it was a school building. I was working summer. And I had to climb up this 36-foot extension ladder. And, you know, you get up there. I got about halfway up, and you look down. And it's a lot further looking down than it was when you were looking up at it. And you start wondering about the ladder. Is this ladder going to stay there? Is its footing safe? You know, will it hold up body weight? And you stop. Don't look down anymore. You stop and hug the ladder and neither look up or down. And something about your left leg starts shaking. You shudder. At length, you conquer that particular rung and you inch your way up rung after rung. And finally, nearing the top, he's there clinging for your life. I'm supposed to paint. I got to take a hand off this ladder and use this paintbrush. And you start doing that, tight as a fiddle, you know, you begin doing that. But, you know, the sky's clear, the sun is nice. the thirsty wood starts soaking up the paint. You talk to yourself, you think positive thoughts, and you start doing the job, and you forget about the height. And you know, you can learn an important lesson about life from this. No matter what higher responsibility that we're taking on, it can be scary, very scary, until you start working. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 5. In Exodus chapter 5, someone's in a scary situation. Moses and Aaron here in Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that we may all hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And I think Moses thought that, yeah, go ahead. Pharaoh's going to say, go ahead. And Pharaoh said, verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know this, the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Moses and Aaron at this point probably thought things weren't going according to plan, the way they thought that Pharaoh was going to react. Instead of letting Israel go, what Pharaoh did, he piled more work on the Israelites. And to add to that, Moses and Aaron discovered that the Israelites were not very happy, not necessarily against Pharaoh, but against Moses and Aaron. Verse 20, "Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them." In verse 21, "And they said to them," and just look at the reaction toward Moses and Aaron at this point. You know, this is a thanks they got for the people of getting the courage up to go in and talk to Pharaoh and ask him to let him go. "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you made us so abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." At this point, the Israelites were all mad at Moses and Pharaoh, mad at them for doing what God had told them to do. And after they got mad at Moses in verse 22, notice what Moses did. "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Lord, why have you brought this trouble on this people? Why is it you've sent me?'" Now Moses, he didn't want to go in the first place. And now he's unloading his anger here on God, you know, putting the blame back on God. "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you allowed your people to go." It wasn't Pharaoh that didn't allow them. God wouldn't allow them to go. 6:1. "Then the Lord said to Moses," you know, at this point, the people were also all mad at Moses. And Moses is mad at God. Continuing on verse 1 in chapter 6. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go. With a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." You know, he's reminding him, quite frankly, of who he really is, that he has the power to do this. You know, "Moses, get your act together. Have some faith in what I'm saying." And he went on to say, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. I'm not going to break my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord." You know, essentially, he's telling Moses at this point, get back in there and do the job. Quit blaming God. Because God's purpose was to free them. He was keeping his promise to them. And God said, you know, get in there and do that. And you know, if we trust God, the bigger the problem, the bigger the miracle that God can perform. And yet we all struggle because we are human beings. So whatever the problem, number one, start working on it. Number two, quit blaming others. And number three, do not blame God. Fourth key, whatever the problem is, take it to God. Don't blame God, but take it to God. So number four, take the problem, whatever it is, to God. Nearly 100 years ago, there was an American philosopher by the name of Elbert Hubbard. Mr. Armstrong used to quote this man. And one of his quotes was, "It does not take much strength to do things, but it requires a great strength to decide what to do. It does not take much strength to do things, but it requires a great strength to decide what to do." He's saying maybe it's not hard to do something if you can just decide to do it. You know, when Moses went before Pharaoh, probably with his knees shaking, once he did, he thought, "Boy, I'm glad to get that over with." It seems like he probably stumbled and fumbled around trying to find every reason. And we can read about it, why I'm not good enough to do this. And God kept telling him, "Do it. Do it." And like Elbert Hubbard said, with any problem which takes strength, decide what to do. We should never feel that we cannot reach out and go to God. You know, you and I, we have that privilege of being able to go to God with any of our problems. And no problem is too big for God. And one scripture on this point is in Luke chapter 5. Here we find Jesus Christ as a human being walking on this earth. And there was this man who had leprosy. And there were two types of leprosy that were described in the book of Leviticus. You know, we don't hear too much about leprosy today. In the book of Leviticus, it describes these two types of leprosy. One was just like a bad skin rash. That was what they called the small type. And there was another type, which was a more dangerous type. And it was a disease that would actually basically eat away and consume a person's skin. And even it would consume their bones if it wasn't dealt with properly. And back in those days, they had a special place that lepers were supposed to stay. And it was a place where they, in quarantine, they were supposed to stay away from the rest of the people because it was very, very contagious. And they wanted to keep these leopards that way because so they wouldn't get it. Well, this man had leprosy, and here in verse 13, "And it happened when he was in a certain," speaking of Christ, "when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy." And when it says full of leprosy, this wasn't the mild type. This was a full-blown leprosy. "And he saw Jesus, and he fell down on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean.'" And he probably knew at this point this was probably the only chance he would ever get to be near a man that he heard was healing others. So he got down on his knees, he fell on his face and begged him. He begged him to heal him. Verse 13, "Then Christ put out his hand and touched him." No one would touch a leper deliberately. You know, it was very contagious contact. And Christ said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately, leprosy left him. You know, leprosy to this man, it was a giant. It was a giant problem. He was dying of it. It was consuming. It was eating him up. And he took it to God. And here are four things that Christ did for him. Number one, he gave the man dignity, because no one wanted to be around the leper. Jesus Christ went up to him and touched him. You know, who would touch a leper? He loved him because he said, I'm cleaning you and your sins. He forgave him. So when we, you know, brethren, when we go to God, he can give us dignity. He will touch us, even if we feel untouchable. Because we know we're not as good as maybe we want to be. And he shows us by his love and by the many things that he does, he shows us that. And of course, we know that he forgives us. How could there be a better example than the death of his son on the stake, Jesus Christ, of God's love? So brethren, that's why we're here today. And that's why we're in the church of God, because we have that kind of God. And understanding who, you know, God who helps us becomes what we need to be. The fifth key. Whatever our problems, God can make everything all right. Number five, God can make everything all right if we rely on him. If we claim the promise, God will honor us. Years ago, there was this movie came out called Chariots of Fire. And it was supposed to be a true story about this runner. And this man was an outstanding runner. He was actually so good that he qualified for the Olympics. And he ended up in the Olympic Games. And he was keeping what he thought was the Sabbath. It was Sunday to him, but he thought he was honoring God by keeping the day holy. And he was looking forward to running this race. But you know, when the schedule came out, of all things, his race was on the day that he thought was the Sabbath. And you know, he'd put all this work into running all of his life. He said, I want to run, but maybe I shouldn't. I want to run, maybe I shouldn't. Went back and forth. And even in the movie, the Prince of Wales called him and spoke, and he talked to him and said that God wants you to run for your country. You know, God understands. But he still had this thing in his mind. He didn't know whether he should or shouldn't. He didn't want to break his conscience. He didn't want to dishonor his God. And there was this other character in the movie. I think he was American. This American saw what was happening. And he wrote him a note and gave the note to the runner. And when the runner read this note, it said, God honors those who honor him. And the young man looked at that note and he said, I can't run on that day. You know, he thought, okay, all is lost at this point. Well, it turns out he didn't run in that race, but there was a relay race on another day that someone dropped out of. They allowed him to substitute and run in his place. And it turns out he won the gold medal. So, brethren, God honors us when we honor him. Over in Romans chapter 8, hear Paul at the end of a section of Scripture in verse 31 in Romans 8. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? You know, Paul in this section of Scripture has just been talking about the greatness of God and all that God does. And here in verse 31, he writes, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, he answers his own question, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son. You know, God did not spare his own son. You know, he had to love us, brethren. He had to love us and all of mankind. But delivered him up for us all. You know, not just for one person, notice for all, but for all of us. And how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, brethren, if we honor God, nothing is too hard for God. That's what he's saying here. You know, what seems impossible to us becomes possible. Final scripture and over in Psalms 18. You know, when we look at our lives, I know when I look at my life, and we see a lot of things that we need to, we see a lot of things in there that we need to improve on. Everybody in here, if we're honest with ourselves, know in some ways we can be considered a failure. But you know, God does not see us as failures. God sees us more positive than we see ourselves. And God does not see us as failures. He sees us as conquerors. You know, He sees us as a family trying to tear the walls down, becoming one with each other, and ultimately becoming one with Him. He sees anyone who loves Him and stands up for His way of life and truth as conquerors. Yet at the same time, as human beings, it's difficult for us to see why God loves us so much, why God loves us as He does. But you know, God sees us in a deeper way than we can even see ourselves. Psalms 18:31. For who is God except the Lord? We know there is only one God. All these other things humans see as gods, they're not really God. And who is a rock except our God? You know, the real God, not all those fake gods we see all out there. It is God, He says, He answers the question, verse 32. It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. Verse 33, He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on the high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend bow of bronze. You know, He lifted David up, and He can lift all of us up, even, brethren, even to eternal life in the end. Verse 35, you've also given me the shield of your salvation. You know, David is praising God for all that He does. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You know, it was God. It wasn't David that was great. It was God's gentleness and mercy, David was saying, that made him great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. Verse 37, I pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Did I turn back again till they were destroyed? You know, whatever things that there are in our lives, even those things that we've compartmentalized in our minds, God can help us tear those walls down. God said, I can handle them, and I'll help you handle them. You know, if we didn't have trials and sufferings and battles to fight, we in the end simply wouldn't have any reason to grow. You know, none of us like trials. And God said, He promised He would never give us a trial that was too big for us to bear, too big to overcome. So, brethren, let's take the five keys that we were given today. Number one, start dealing with our problems. Two, stop blaming others. Three, stop blaming God. Four, take our problems to God. Five, God can make everything right if we honor Him, if we rely on Him. If we claim God's promises, God will honor us. You know, brethren, each of us needs to realize that we are the captain of our own ship. We are under God's great guidance and protection. And each of us is going to be held accountable on how our lives turn out. Not going to be anybody else. You know, if we play the blame game, it's going to be like a ball of chains wrapped around our ankles, which keeps us from being what God wants us to be. You know, we can ask God to remove those heavy chains, tear down the walls, and be all that our great Father wants us to be and knows that we can be. You know, becoming at one with the brethren, at one with God. Let's be an inspiration to others, not like this world. Let's be accountable. Let's be growing. Let's be removing the blame game from our lives.